The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, the bad news today is that the Clive Blackhawks got blown out yesterday in Castor in the playoffs. Just 6-1, obliterated. Down like the Oilers. And the good news is no more hockey. No more hockey. I have to go watch my grandson play hockey in crazy old arenas in central Alberta for another few months. Bad news today is the world's a broken place. Really is. Everywhere you look, there's bad news, isn't there? The economy, the virus, wars, rumors of wars, refugees pouring through borders, countries saying no. Everywhere, bad news. Broken world, broken people. The good news today is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He absolutely is. You know what the good news is? He's still mighty to save. Still mighty to save. The good news is that everyone that calls on his name can be saved. Good news today is if you came in broken, you could actually leave whole. That's the good news. The church is a place of good news. And it's so good, isn't it, to be able to get together and worship the King and to be able to declare that he's still Lord and he's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to look at the Bible, the Old Testament. We've been traveling through a group of books, 12 of them, called the Minor Prophets. And we've come to the last three. We're going to talk about one today called Haggai or Haggai or however you want to say it. Doesn't much matter because he's not here to tell us. So take your pick. He's a little book. There's three at the end, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They end the Old Testament. And all three of those actually go together. Haggai and Zechariah, their ministries overlapped. They overlapped. And a few years later, after they were gone, Malachi came on the scene. Now, these are the last three prophets to speak in Israel. And then God stopped speaking. For 400 years, not a word from God. They'd heard from God all the way through their history. Haggai speaks, Zechariah, Malachi, nothing. Nothing. 400 years. You can only imagine in Jewish homes, fathers, mothers saying to their children, I don't know when he's going to speak, but we hope it'll be in our lifetime that he speaks again. But hundreds of years went by and not a word from heaven until John the Baptist appeared on the scene, 400 years after Malachi. John the Baptist was a man sent from God with a message from God. And no wonder the New Testament says everybody went out to hear him. No wonder. Wouldn't you, if you hadn't heard from God for 400 years and you were looking for a word, wouldn't you go out? Everybody went out to see John the Baptist because God had been silent for 400 years after Malachi. So these three little prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're important because they're the last words that God's going to speak to his people for 400 years. Haggai is, he's very short, two chapters, not physically short, his book's short, two chapters. He's only Obadiah is shorter than Haggai. And Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are unique among the 12 in this way. They are what you call post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic prophets. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is they spoke to the people after the people came back from their exile in Babylon. All the others spoke before. So the others are packed full of warnings and all sorts of hard stuff to try and wake up the people. They couldn't wake them up, so they went into exile. And after they came back, God raised up Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to encourage them, to keep them going, to put them on the right track. If you don't mind, can I give you just a little bit of history? I think it'll help you understand Haggai better. See, the Jews, when they were taken out of their land into exile by the Babylonians, and for about 70 plus years, they were in Babylon. And then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the ruler, leader of the Persians was Cyrus. He had a different attitude. And Cyrus made a decree when he took over that of all the peoples that had been captured, exiled, imprisoned, enslaved in Babylon, anybody that wanted to was free to go back to their homeland. They were free to go back. Now, 50,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem, 50,000. That sounds like a big number. It was very, very small. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon. Why? Well, because they were born there. That was their home. They were raised there. They built houses. They settled down. They ran businesses. Why would they go back to a place they'd never seen before? So only 50,000 actually went back. And when they went back, under two leaders. One was a man named Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel means seed, seed, and Babel, or seed of Babylon. In other words, Zerubbabel, that means he was born in Babylon. The unique thing about Zerubbabel was he was really a prince, and he was the last of the royal dynasty of David. And then another man, Joshua, led the people back. Joshua was the high priest. And his goal was to reestablish the priesthood back in the land. Now, I think what's important to note when you think about these 50,000 going back, that what motivated them to go back was spiritual interest. Spiritual interest. They wouldn't have gone back otherwise. Why? Life was a whole lot easier in Babylon. They were going back to a land that hadn't been cultivated for 70 plus years. They were going back to a land where the people that actually lived there, the Samaritans, didn't want them to come back. They were going back to try and find a way of making an income, and it was really hard. So it was spiritual interest, not commercial interest, that attracted them. And they were going back, in other words, with the right heart, the right motive. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but to go back to Babylon, they would retrace exactly the journey of Abraham way back when into the promised land. They'd retrace that. Ur, where Abraham was from, was just a little bit south of Babylon on the river. And God, what did he say to Abraham? Abraham, I want you to leave your country, your people, everything, and go to a land that I'll show you. The exiles, they had to leave behind their people. They had to leave behind their business, everything, and go to a land that they'd never seen before. And they would trace the exact route that Abraham had walked so many centuries before. When Abraham got to the land, what did he do? When he got there, he did two things. He pitched his tent and he built an altar. What did the people do? When they got back to the land, the first thing they did was build an altar. Second thing, try to build a temple around the altar. This is a redo in many ways in the Abraham story. They're going back to the beginning, but God is taking them back and he's going to rebuild them and do again what he once did. He's going to carry on actually with his original purposes through Abraham to bless the nations through Abraham, through his own people. So these people get back to the land and they have high hopes and high expectations, and they roll up their sleeves and they get to work. And 2 years go by, but you know what happens? It's just really hard. It's not like the stories they'd heard. And there's a lot of opposition they hadn't counted on. And there's Cyrus actually pulled, well, actually, Darius took over from Cyrus, and Darius stopped all the subsidies to Israel, to the Jews, that Cyrus had given them. And so now we've got no money, we've got a lot of opposition, and our dreams just, nothing's happening here. And so they kind of gave up. They kind of gave up. It's not that they didn't believe in God. It's just that they thought the Lord's work is just too hard. It's not working out the way we thought. So they got busy with their own lives. They were building houses and trying to build businesses and establish themselves and kind of sideline the work of God. When you read Haggai, what you'll see is that he doesn't mention any great sin, like murder or adultery or any of that kind of stuff. But he has a way of, he puts his finger right on the issue. It's really interesting. I thought about that this week. I thought, I came home one day, and all our stuff that was in the fridge was in the garage. I thought, oh no, what's going on here? I go in the house, and, you know, Ginny said, the fridge is busted. I said, well, call a repairman. I'm not fixing it. Listen, just so you know, if you fix your own stuff, that's ridiculous. We're in a broken economy. Pay somebody to come in and fix it. You know, it helps all of us. Anyway, so we got this guy, he comes in and he looks at the fridge. He says, oh yeah, I need this part, and off he goes. Comes back on Friday, but listen, he walks in like this, puts his briefcase down, takes out the part, walks over here, slips out something, puts it in, turns around, and says there, and puts the bill on the counter. You would not believe the bill for just that. And my mind went back to, you got time for one more story? I do. Way back, true story, Henry Ford, when he was building his big plant, he had to put these awesome generators in, so he called an electrical genius, actually. His name was Charlie Steinmetz, to come and put him in. Steinmetz put him in, Jewish man. And 2 years later, they broke down. And Ford's repairman couldn't fix it, so he calls Steinmetz back, and he brings him in. And Steinmetz walks in, and he looks at the great generators, and he tinkers around a little bit, throws a switch, and boom, they come to life. And Henry says, great. Then Steinmetz puts his bill down. $10,000. Now, in the day, that was a lot of money. And Henry Ford, he was a cheap guy anyways, he says, Charlie, isn't that a bit much for just tinkering around with the generators? So Steinmetz went back to the bill, and he changed a couple things, and he brought it back to Henry Ford, and it said, for tinkering around, $10. For knowing where to tinker around, $9,990. The Haggai's like that. He knows where to tinker. He puts his finger right on the issue. The issue was the people had given up the work of the Lord, and they'd gone back to doing their own thing. Can you relate to that? Kind of, at least. Maybe there was a time when God put his finger on you and called you, and you responded to that call with all of your heart. And you were passionate about the Lord and about his work. It was like, how can I describe it? It was like having a first love for Jesus. And just, it was a joy to worship. Man, it was a joy to read the word. It was, you used your gifts and God blessed you. And, you know, you just thought this is the best thing in the world. But somewhere along the line, it got hard. And there was more opposition that came than you thought. And there were people that, you know, they weren't exactly encouraging you. And for whatever reason, you began to get discouraged and depressed. And actually, it broke your heart because some of your dreams and expectations didn't turn out. And your heart was broken. And you gave up. Not exactly on God, just on serving him with all your heart. And you kind of went back to do your own thing. And you came and you worshiped, but something deep inside wasn't the same. Those are Haggai's people. And so I want to read you chapter 1, because what he'll do is this. He'll put his finger on three things, three simple steps that anybody can take to get back on track when they've got off track. Now, here's the deal. These three simple steps, though, have profound implications. Profound implications for you, for your family, for the church, for the economy of Central Alberta. Profound implications. So let me read you chapter 1. And by the way, Haggai and his friend Zechariah, they're fond of dating their prophecies exactly. Now, Haggai only prophesied for 3 months. He bursts on the scene for 3 months, and then he's gone. We know nothing about where he came from or where he went. Just for 3 months, we have some of his words. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of his father, and to Joshua, son of his father, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now that's the key verse or the key phrase in the book. It'll occur 5 times. 2 in chapter 1, 3 times in chapter 2. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of his father, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I'm with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Haggai is about building the temple. And a lot of pastors only bring this book out and dust it off when they're in a building project. And I'm so glad we got through that phase and it's done and paid for before we get to Haggai. And we're not into another phase, and I just get to talk to you about Haggai because it's not about that kind of building project. You see, the temple, it was a physical building. It was the place of the presence of God. First, it had been the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was portable. And then when Solomon was in the land, he built this magnificent temple, and God filled it with his glory. This is the key to the temple, always the place of the presence. And then you come back here and the people are coming back into the land. The temple's been destroyed. They're going to rebuild it. When you walk into the pages of the New Testament, what happens to the temple? The temple becomes the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that he came and the literal word, he tabernacled amongst us. In other words, Jesus was the place of the presence of the invisible God. Through Jesus, the invisible God became visible. Jesus, the temple, the place of the presence. Now, if you keep reading in the New Testament, you'll find out that anybody that begins to follow Jesus, the New Testament says, your body is now the place of the presence. You are the temple of the living God. So that's why we shouldn't be gluttons. That's why we shouldn't be sexually immoral. You know, we're living in a world with a new Gnosticism. You know what? Gnosticism was an ancient heresy that said, really, that what matters is the soul and the spirit, not the body. You can do what you want with the body. And unfortunately, that's what the world we live in today. It's the body doesn't matter, so I can do with it what I want. I can change genders. I can go here. I can do whatever I want with it because what really matters is the real me. And what happens is you end up with brokenness. That's to be a broken person. A whole person is where soul, spirit, and body together are together. We live in a world with broken people because soul, spirit's been separated from body in so many ways. But the body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why what you do with your body matters, because it says in Corinthians that our body is the new holy of holies, unspeakably holy place. And then as you keep reading the New Testament, it will tell you that the church is no longer a physical building, but it's people, and the people are the temple too. So we together are the place where God lives. So when you came in here today, did you understand you were coming to the place of the presence? God lives in us. And so when we worship him, we lift up his name together, and he inhabits the praises of his people. And when we pray together, he bends down to listen. When we read his word, he speaks right into our hearts. We're the temple. So Haggai is about this. It's about getting on with doing the work of the Lord. It's about getting on with getting back on track and giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not for nothing. And so how do you get back on track when you haven't given up on God exactly, but you've got off track and the passion left and you got some broken dreams? And how do you get back on track? Three simple steps with profound implications. Number one, you just need to start reordering your priorities. We need to reorder our priorities. You notice what he says. The Lord Almighty says that these people are saying the time has not come for the Lord's house to be built. It's not the right time. It's, you know, the economy is broken, and it takes everything I have just to keep body and soul together and my mortgage paid. And so, you know, I'd love to be able to serve the Lord, but. And you know what? I have young kids and they're in hockey, and it's just on and on, the excuses we throw. It's not time when they're through high school then. That's exactly what Haggai is addressing. These people say the time has not come for the Lord's house to be built. Then he asks them a penetrating question. Do you see that in verse 3? In verse 3 he says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Is it a time to be pouring everything into your own house, your own kingdom, and not into God's? And the way he phrases it, paneled houses, is very interesting. What it tells you is they weren't broke. Paneled houses would mean cedar paneling, which would come from Lebanon. Did you know they were using the same material for their own houses that Solomon used to build his magnificent temple? They were more interested in their own comfort than in the things of God. They had become more interested in using what should have been used for God for themselves. And their priorities were backwards. You ever been there? Maybe you're there today. Sometimes we get in those places and our priorities get all messed up. And he's calling them back to reorder their priorities. You know, a number of years ago, when we first were building on this site, we moved in here in 2003, but in the early 2001, the church was a lot smaller, and as leaders in the church, elders, we went from home group to home group to home group to share what we felt God was saying, and to pray together and to hear their hearts and to lay out, you know, what we felt they could do to help us. And I'll never forget, Lawrence Tomlady and I went to a home where there was a seniors Bible study going on in the middle of the afternoon. And by the way, if you want wisdom, talk to old people. If you want wisdom, talk to old people that have walked with Jesus for a long time. You can't walk with Jesus for 30, 40, 50 years and not have wisdom. There was so much wisdom in that room. One lady, she put her Bible down and she said, you know what? Years and years and years ago, when my husband was still alive, the church that we were going to was building a facility. And my husband came home and we were in the middle of building a new house. And he just said, he went like this to the family around the dinner table. Our own house is on hold until God's house is built. That's reordering priorities. Now, I know that was a physical thing they were doing, but the idea was, Their priorities were first God's kingdom and then us. You don't find that much anymore today. That's the kind of stuff that the heritage that you have and I have as we sit and stand here today. People like that, that prayed and sacrificed and gave and said God first, not us. That's reordering priorities. And so what he calls them to do is give careful thought to their ways. That's a key phrase in this book. Just stop and think, he says. Just stop and think for a minute. And he actually puts his finger on three things in verse 6. He says, he talks about their food and their drink and their clothes, three necessities of life. He says, you know what, you have it. So he's not saying they don't have it. He's not so much talking about hardship as he is about fulfillment. He says, you have clothes, but you're not warm. You drink your wine, but you never have your fill. You eat your food, but you never have enough. And then inflation is running rampant. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The idea here is you're pouring yourself into your own house, and it's just not satisfying. What you're doing should result in a good life, but it's not. Think about it. How's it going for you? That's what he's saying. Stop and think deeply. Consider your ways means reflect on the path of your heart. That's exactly what it means. So he calls them to think about that. And then in the light of what they find, to reorder their priorities. Then secondly, he calls them to recommit themselves to the work of the Lord. I think you can see that. In verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. He says again, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I can take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but look, it turned out to be little. And then he says, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crop. I called for a drought, and he names all the things he called a drought. He called for a drought on their economy. That's what he's saying. The prophets, and in particular Haggai, they could join dots that we don't. Their worldview was that God was the sovereign God of the whole world, not just the church. And he was the God of the economy. He was the God of politics. He was the God of nations. His truth wasn't just to be kept in a building. It was to be, you can take his truth anywhere because God's truth is true and he's the God of the whole world. And they understood that when things weren't well with the economy, it meant God was trying to get their attention. It meant here, when they had a broken economy, they were to look inside at their own hearts. So when you couldn't get a pipeline through, they weren't to put their hope in politicians. They were to call out to God. They weren't to do everything they could just to get a pipeline through and at whatever cost. They were to first humble themselves because God, they should have known that God had already said, when this stuff happens, you humble yourself, you pray, you seek his face, you turn from your wicked ways, he hears, forgives, and heals the land. And I've tried to search this book from beginning to end. You know what I found out? God has not taken that back. He's not taking that back. He's still waiting for Christians somewhere to actually believe him. You know, stop putting your trust in politicians. A new prime minister, a new premier, it's not going to change anything. A new pipeline isn't going to do anything if God's people don't humble themselves. You know what? We hold the key, literally hold the key to our economy. But we don't humble ourselves. We don't pray because we think that's their job. And we do the God thing here, and then we do the business thing out there. But in the Bible, God is the God, the sovereign God of the whole world. And it doesn't matter about the marketplaces, the economy, or climate change, or anything else. He sovereignly rules over all and works it all together for his own moral purposes and good. And they join these dots. And we aren't very good at joining those dots. But Haggai says, if you recommit yourself to the Lord and to his work, you'll find a profound change in not only your own life, in your own people, but in your world around you. That's exactly what he's saying there. So the people, they get busy and they recommit themselves to the work of the Lord. And this is the best part. The third step is they just responded to the word of God. So here's the steps. Number one, you reorder your priorities. You recommit yourself to the word of God. And then you take action. The action part is you respond to the word of the Lord. And that's called obedience. Obedience is the key that unlocks everything in a Christian life. Obedience. It just says the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. This is a good news story. Like, it starts with bad news, but it ends with good news. The people obeyed. They responded. Now, I want you to notice carefully verses 12, 13, 14, 15, because there's a pattern here that is true here and throughout Scripture, and it'll work in your own life, and it's unbreakable. Number one, you respond to the word of God. That's verse 12. Number two is, then the Lord encourages you with his word. Verse 13, I'm with you, declares the Lord. Number three is, then he quickens you or stirs you up to do it. Do you see that there? You respond to the word. He brings another word to encourage you. Then he stirs you up to follow him and serve him. So just think about it this way. When you confess your sin to the Lord because you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and maybe God brings a word and you have to confess your sin, as soon as you respond and confess your sin, he brings another word to you. Wait for it. Wait for his second word. It'll always come. What happened in the New Testament in the Gospels? They respond to the word of the Lord. He says to the guy at the pool who's been paralyzed for 38 years, get up, take up your mat, and walk. The guy begins to walk. What does Jesus say to him? Second word, go now and leave your life of sin. What about the woman caught in adultery? Hey, where are your accusers? They aren't here, Lord. They don't, then neither I do. I don't condemn you either. He says, go in peace. The woman with the issue of blood, she responds, then the word, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's always a word of God. When you confess your sin, because you acknowledge that the word of God is right, wait for the second word. He will always bring a word to encourage you. Then what he does is he stirs your spirit up again so you can walk in the way of the Lord. You ever notice that? You know, when we're just kind of goofing off in sin and doing our own thing, we feel like, I can't live the Christian life. It's way too hard. And, you know, my temptations are so strong and we've lost all our desire and passion. I don't know how anybody can do that. But at some point we're convicted. We confess our sin. Then he encourages us and then we find new life. I can do this. He stirs us up. That's what happens here. That's how you get back on track. You reorder your priorities. You recommit to the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord here? Well, it's his church. There's what God's doing with his kingdom in Central Alberta. There's the Dream Center that said one prayer after another, answered by God. This Friday is a celebration to celebrate the charitable status and what God is doing there. Roll up your sleeves and get involved. Like, figure something out. There's schools that need our help. There's single parents and vulnerable youth. I mean, just recommit yourself to the work of the Lord. That's all I'm saying. Recommit yourself to the work of the Lord. And as soon as you take action, God takes action and he'll stir you up. Now look at the way it ends here. The chapter ends the way it begins. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, they began to work in the house of the Lord. The chapter began by the second year of King Darius, first day of the sixth month, where the Lord came. It's only 23 days that have elapsed here. 23 days, they've been able to reorder their lives, recommit to the work of the Lord, and God is beginning to bless them. Do you have a date anywhere where you say, on that date, I reordered my priorities. I recommitted to the work of the Lord. Maybe it could be today. Why shouldn't it be today? Seriously, I mean, why did you come here? Don't waste your time coming here if you're not going to obey the word of the Lord. Why wouldn't today be the day that you date? You know, we all do this thing of, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get back into it. And I know, you know, I've just got a couple of things to take care of and then I'm going to get into it. You know, one of my first love in sports was always tennis. I can still watch. I watch it into the wee hours of the night because I don't know how to record anything. When it's on in Australia, I just watch it till 3 a.m. Or I don't know how, you know, I don't know what those buttons are for. I just watch the thing. I love it. And I grew up playing tennis. I know you can't tell, but I did. In high school, it's all we ever did. Like at noon, we'd go out to the tennis courts and we'd play till 4 o'clock. I didn't go to one class in grade 12 from 12 o'clock. It's true, till 4 o'clock. We just played tennis. Just kept going. I have no idea how I got out of grade 12. I think they were tired of me. Anyway, I did get out somehow, but seriously. And then when I lived in Vancouver, right up until I came here in 1997, that's all we ever did. February, man, the clouds start to part. You get out in the courts. You just play till the monsoons come in November. And I miss it. I've always missed it. But I came here and They build tennis courts. They don't even have sides on them in some places here. And it's always windy, and I couldn't find anybody to play, and it just kind of fell off the radar screen. But I find myself at times longing to get back to that. My friend George, he owns City Roast Coffee, and he actually provides our coffee here. And he runs the tennis club in Red Deer. He keeps saying to me, Dan, when are you going to come down and play? George, someday I'm going to do that. Every time I see him, Dan, haven't seen you down there. We should go hit the ball around. Yeah, George, I just got to check my schedule. I'll get back to you. And I'm always thinking someday I'm going to go down. And I thought all winter I was going to play down there. And now we're only 6 months and we're out of winter. And I haven't been down there. And I went to City Roast on Friday. He said, enough of this. I won't use kind of some of the genre, but enough of this. Give me a day. I said, excuse me? He said, give me a day. I said, for what? For playing tennis. I said, you mean like a day on a calendar? He said, yeah. He took out his calendar. I thought, oh my goodness. He said, next week, meaning this week, what day have you got free? What afternoon? And I got to check, George. I'll get back to you. I got to go back to the office. I'll check and give me a day. He said, well, Wednesday afternoon. So I might be able to work. I'll let you know. No, what about Wednesday afternoon? I said, Wednesday afternoon. I said, yeah, I'll get back to you about sometime on Wednesday afternoon. He said, no, we're putting it in the calendar. How's 1 o'clock? I said, seriously? Like this Wednesday? 1 o'clock? He said, yeah. And he put it in his calendar and he booked it. Then he made me get out my calendar on my phone, which I hardly know how to work because Wilma does it all. And I pretended I knew what I was doing. And I put in 1 o'clock Wednesday. And I left that place thinking, what just happened there? What happened there was somebody forced me to put a date down and a time and to step up to the plate. That's what's happening in Haggai with these dates. Somebody, sometime, somewhere has to say, it's time to step up to the plate. It's time to reorder our priorities. It's time. Forget the economy. Forget all this other stuff. The most important thing in life is living for Jesus Christ. You could take the whole book of Haggai and summarize it with one statement from the lips of Jesus. It would be this: but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you as well. Does it get better than that? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Everything else gets thrown in too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and just like your son, and your word doesn't change. It's the same. And you established it actually to last forever. So we can't dismiss a little prophet like Haggai saying that was then, this is now. I pray, Father, that your spirit would plant these words in our heart, that they would bear fruit, that we wouldn't only be people that hear, but we'd be people that do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.